All right, good morning. How's everyone doing? Great? Great, good. What are you going to say? No, I'm in deep trouble right here. Can we talk? We can, but not right now. All right, we're going to jump right in. We're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation. And it's a book that's so appropriate for our times. And in John, when he wrote this book, he was, for those of you that have been here the last couple of weeks, he was on the island of Patmos, about 40 miles away from the coast of Turkey. And even though man had isolated him out, God found him and was going to reveal through him his message of how it's all going to work towards the end. Revelation's a hard book. In the sense of that there's been through the last 2,000 years, different people, different angles of looking at it, different perspectives on what's taking place and when's it taking place. And so oftentimes people shy away from that book. But this is the thing. God wants us to understand because he said there's going to be a blessing in it. So it's understandable. But what needs to take place is there's a lot of jumping back and forth between the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's applicable to our lives, but it sometimes is difficult to understand the symbols and the numbers and what exactly is going on. So I say all that to say this, that we're going to go kind of slow so that we can fill in places that make it make sense. How many know that sometimes it's difficult to make sense of things when you can't put the dots together? You know, one of the things I've found in counseling is helping people to connect the dots of their journey and their lives helps them to see why they are the way they are today. What caused that? And it's the same thing in God's Word. Understanding how things fit, how the Old Testament fits into the New, how it brings clarity to the New, and how the New exposes and paints the picture of what's the value of the Old is important. So today, we're going to be looking at Jesus' message. It's his message. It's his epistles to seven different churches. And we'll start with the first one. And so in chapter 1 of Revelation, John gives a greeting to the churches, the seven churches he's writing to, and he says, this is what the Lord looked like when I saw him, and the glory and majesty of him. And what you and I need to understand thousands of years later is that John lived with Jesus when he walked the earth. He knew Jesus. He knew Jesus' family. He knew who he was. He saw what he did. He listened to what he taught. He was very much involved in Jesus' ministry. And he did miracles himself. He was an apostle. He was the part of the chosen 12, one of the chosen 12. But he was also in the inner circle of the three, which was Peter, James, and John. They were the closest one. And his brother was part of that. So God is very interested in families. Not only that, he saw Jesus go to the cross. He saw him die. He saw the empty tomb. He saw him resurrect. He saw all those things. He saw him for 40 days after the resurrection, meeting with the disciples, giving them last minute information. And then he saw Jesus leave. And then 40 years later, he sees Jesus in what Jesus looked like in heaven, the glory and the majesty of the King of Kings. So he shares all that in chapter 1. And then Jesus gives him the overall plan of what he wants him to write. So it tells us in Revelation 1:19, write therefore the things that you have seen. Now, there is a lot of historians that believe the Gospel of John was written after the book of Revelation. Some people say it was written before. Some say it was written after. But he's telling John the first thing to do here is what you have seen. And part of that is what John is seeing now, what he has just seen. And I explained a little bit of that to you. Then he tells them this. The second thing he tells them in that one verse is write the things going on now. Write what's happening in right now. And then the last thing he tells them, and the things that are going to take place later. So it's a three-part. Write what you've seen, kind of connecting the dots. Write that story. Write what is happening now, which is the churches. And write what's going to take place. And Jesus, standing in the middle of those seven churches, as we described in chapter 1, he says, I'm your light, and then you're going to give light to them and to the world. And be sure you write these things down. So, in the next verse in Revelation 1, it says this. He says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Tim, let's put that graphic up there. Now, he tells them to write them in an order. And so as we study the letters into chapter 2, he writes them to these specific churches in order. So the first thing we want to look at is these are historical churches. They existed. You know what's interesting about these churches? Only two of them are mentioned in Scripture as churches. And that's Laodicea. No, keep it up there. That's Laodicea and Ephesus. The other five are not mentioned in Scripture. They're nobodies. Thyatira, the city, is mentioned one time in Scripture, but the other ones, there's no mention of them. So you would think there were at least 30 to 50 communities established at this time. Why would he write to these seven churches? Why wouldn't he write to the Church of Rome? That's a massive group of people. Or the Church of Jerusalem, where everything started. But no, he writes that. So if we look at this on a map, we can see some things. There's Patmos. So that's 40 or so miles away from Ephesus. Ephesus was a major port. So the first letter, so we look at this, look at it as a postal route. So the first thing is logical. You travel up north to Smyrna, you travel farther up north to Pergamum, or Pergamos, you travel over to Thyatira, you travel down to Sardis, over to Philadelphia, and you'd finish at Laodicea. And then there was another road, multiple roads, back to Ephesus. Ephesus was a major port city. It had three roads that traveled into the interior, one south, one east, and one north. It was right on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and much cargo would be offloaded here, sent out to the different places, and also loaded up and sent into the Mediterranean, and then wherever it would go in the Mediterranean. Major port. In fact, it was the largest city outside of Rome in influence. So this is the place that was a powerful, powerful city. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. So we have the logical and easy way for the mail to the messages to be transported to these cities. And they were all connected by road. It almost like it shows, almost in a circle. And so what else would happen is that these were the cities. All seven of those cities, John had personal relationship with. He was the overseer of them, for he lived in Ephesus. A little side note, remember when Jesus was on the cross and he told John to take care of Jesus' mom, Mary? Mary lived in Ephesus. So it is believed, or right in a little town right outside Ephesus. Now, in these cities, there are also little townships all around them. It's not like one city and then nobody's anywhere else. There are all these little places. Well, church history tells us that he took Mary from the time of Jesus' death and he moved her to Ephesus. He moved her away from all that was going on, and she apparently remained there. In fact, the first church that's dedicated, it's a Catholic church dedicated to Mary, was in Ephesus. And so it's a major town culturally. The Greeks made a huge Artemisium there for the god they believe, a pagan god called Artemis, who was also could be called Diana, and it was the god of fertility. So there was part of the belonging to that cult was all kinds of sexual activity, all kinds of immorality in honor of the fertility god. That god was given sacrifice for grains. I mean, you know, we're talking about an agricultural time in history, and so all kinds of prayers to that god, sacrifices to that god to give them prosperity in all that they planted, anything that had to do with propagation. And also there was a place of Caesar worship there. Since it was a hotbed of religion up in that area, of pagan religion, they also had a great temple to the Roman Caesar. And what you would have to do, and one of the ways the Romans were brilliant in a lot of ways, and one of the ways to unite all these lands they were conquering was to give them a common religion. Not only a political position, but also a religious connection. And so the way they would do that is once a year, you would have to go to wherever the temple was to Caesar, because they believed him to be a god. So you would recognize by the sacrifice they would have, you would take incense, and you know, there'd be incense burners. Many of us have seen those. They would take incense, and everybody would have to put a pinch in to honor this god. And many Christians were persecuted for that. And in fact, that was the beginning of the persecution of the Christians, was when they refused to worship Caesar as a god. And they would try to coerce them into doing it. Hey, it's only a pinch. It's really symbolic. Just do it and everything will be cool. And they made stands against that. So that was one of the ways the Roman government, or one of the beginnings of the Roman government that would persecute the Christians. The church there was a flourishing church. It had a long history. By the time John wrote his letter to them in 95 AD, the church was founded almost 40 years earlier. So that church was established. And in fact, it was so established, it was moving into its second generation of leadership and second generation of people being born into Christianity. So we have, one, the location, and two, these seven churches represent something. Seven is the number of completion in Scripture. Whenever you see the numbers, every number in Scripture means something. Whenever there's trial, there's usually 40 that goes with it. Three is the number of the Trinity. Six is the number of man. Five is the number of grace. Seven is the number of completion. So that's why when we see in Scripture six, it represents humanity, one number short of completion. Eight is the beginning of new things. Like we have, and it's been carried down through time. Like in our week, we have 7 days. That completes a week. And then number eight starts the seven ones over again. 12 is the number of perfect government. 13 is the number of rebellion. It's one more. So a lot of times in Scripture, numbers reference something, and it doesn't take much difference in the number to give a different indication of what's going on. So in these letters to these seven churches, we get something from that. Every letter was written to a particular church. They were all different. They were made up of people from different cultures, people from different backgrounds. Just like we look at the churches today, churches have different people, a different culture. You go to one church and they are the way they are. You go to another church, they are the way they are. They attract who they attract. And so there's this dynamic, and Jesus dealing with that. Every church he will speak to speaks to things in that particular church, whether they're strengths and weaknesses, what they need to look after. And so when you combine those all, you can see every church has some of everything. And every individual in the church has something of all those things in them too. And so when he speaks to these churches, we can also take that personally, that there is something that's in me as a follower of Christ, both a strength and in a number of the churches, some weaknesses. And so he's talking to these churches. So it's an important thing for us to look at. These churches are a lot like us. Not one of them is exactly alike. So with that information, we start with the first church, which would be the church of Ephesus, 40 miles from Patmos. So when he wrote that letter, and the interesting thing too about John, he was actually released from Patmos, and he spent the last couple years of his life back in Ephesus, and then he died a peaceful death. One other thing that we'll look at too is that Timothy, two letters in the New Testament are written by Paul to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus, and they believe he pastored it for many years. So that church not only had Paul as the founder, and Paul lived there for 3 years. It's the longest or almost the longest time he spent at any church. He loved the Ephesians. So you've got Paul finding the church, you know, discovering and building the church. You've got Timothy pastoring the church, and you got John, the last living apostle, to be overseeing that church. And he was personally known by Timothy. Think of Timothy. He had Paul in his life, the pastor of the church. How rich is that church in leadership? He had Paul discipling him, writing him two of the letters, two of Paul's last letters. And we have John, the apostle who walked with Jesus, over him and inputting his life. So we're going to look a little bit more at that. So this city, Ephesus, had a huge medical school. It had a 24,000-seat auditorium for plays. It was culturally rich. It was medically rich. In fact, the first prominent gynecologist came from Ephesus. The first one that started talking about female stuff. They also had one of the doctors there was really beginning to talk about infections. So Ephesus was rich. It was a port city, and it had everything that money would have. It had all kinds of pagan stuff going on. It had a church that was flourishing, a Christian church there, under great leadership, 30 years in the making. It was a powerful, powerful place. But Jesus wanted to talk to them. In fact, it had a university. It had the third largest library in the world at the time. And in those days, they didn't have books. They had scrolls. It had over 12,000 scrolls. Scrolls are difficult. You know, that's a lot of work. So it had a library of different topics. Third largest one. So in every area of culture, this city was dynamic. Reminds me of Huntington Beach. So let's jump into chapter 2, because Jesus said, I'm going to tell you about 7 churches, and I want you to write it down, and then I want you to send it to them. So the traveling between churches would be easy, and every church would get copies of everyone else's. And then they would most likely make a copy of that, send the originals through the messengers to the next church, make copies of it, send it to the next church. So in Revelation 2:1, write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And this is the message from the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Those are the messengers. Those are the angels. Every time it talks about angels, it talks about angels. But then he also says there's messengers involved. So he says, write it to the ones who are going to run or take it to these cities. He says, the ones who walk among the 7 golden lampstands. As I shared with you last week, Jesus was, when John actually looked and saw who was speaking to him, he saw Jesus, and Jesus was standing in the midst of 7 candlesticks all around him. He gives light to the candles. The candles give light to the world and to the church. So he says this. Where am I at? Verse 2. Jump to verse 2. I know all the things you do. He says, I know everything you do. I see it. I see what you're doing. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. And I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars, and you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. He says, I know what you do. You guys are hardcore for me. You are hardcore for me. Well, let's take a second and go back to Paul writing to Timothy. Paul died around 67 A.D., Church was founded in 40-something A.D. It was, Paul came back in 55 A.D. So he saw it on 2 different missionary journeys. And then he writes the book of Ephesus in the Bible. The epistle of Ephesus was written in about 63. So there we have a number of years. And then in 68 or so, he writes to this guy, Timothy. And he writes these things because Paul is looking at where they live. Everything I've been explaining to you. And he writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 13. He says, Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. You have heard from me. I have taught you. Follow good doctrine. Follow good doctrine. Understand what you believe. And he says, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, hold on to that, Timothy. Now, Paul would die a short term later. John comes on the scene in that church about 30 years later. And then in 2 Timothy 1, his second letter to Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, he writes, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you have heard from me. So even in that early period, there was struggles going on with doctrine and the surrounding pagan culture and all the influences of education and that big university and all the arts and all the things they bring and the religion that was powerfully influential and Caesar, the Caesar worship and all this stuff. He goes, you need to hold firm to what you've been taught. So he's in that place and he says, And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. You need to make sure you hold it and teach it. Teach the things that are true. And what these faithful men will be able to do is, who will be able to teach others also and share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So this guy Timothy is being taught. So Paul in his wisdom way back there is telling him you need to hold on. Then Jesus in 96 AD is speaking to that same church. And he says, I see what you do. You've held on to the doctrine and you've suffered for that. You live in a culture that comes against that all the time in every way. And yet you held on. Let's read it one more time. What he says in Revelation 2:2. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance, your training. You've lived it. You're training younger generation to live it. And you're enduring with all the things that are going around that culture. Remember, it's a massive, massive seaport. Constant flow of people in and out. And not only goods, but people. And all that that brings and all the immorality of that and all the money and all the access to all these different things. It says, I've seen you guys hold on and keep the faith. He says, and I that you don't tolerate evil people and you have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles. He says, there have been people coming in that are trying to change the doctrine, trying to change what you learned, that call themselves people from God. And he says, I've seen you stand strong as a church, the people in this group. He says, you have examined their claims and you have discovered they are liars. And you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Do you know how Timothy died? Timothy died in about 98 AD, a couple years after this letter. He went after these people that were worshiping Artemis. Timothy became, remember in the letter to Timothy, if anybody of you remember it, Timothy is being written to by Paul, and Paul says, hey, bro, you're so timid. You're so shaky. You're afraid of what? Don't let people look down on you because you're young. Well, you know how he died? There was this massive parade. Lifting up Artemis, all the fertility gods and all the people dressed the way they were dressed and all this stuff. And Timothy ran out and started fighting them. And they beat him down. They beat him down so bad, he died a couple days later. He was martyred. And he says, I see how you, apparently your patient endurance ran out. And at some point you went crazy and you went after these people. And so that's the story of Timothy. So the Lord is saying right before that to John, tell him I see what they do. Tell him I see their hard work. But he's got an issue with them. He says, but I have this in verse 4. But I have this complaint against you, Ephesus. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians 30 years earlier, he writes this to them in his first introductory part of the letter in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. He says, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus, they had strong faith. 30 years after this letter, John's, you know, Jesus is talking to him, says, I see what you do. Your hardcore faith. He says, your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere. I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly. What happened to these guys? 30 years later, Jesus tells them, I see your faith. I see your doctrine. You got strong faith, and man, you are theologically sound. But I have this complaint about you. You got a massive heart issue. You don't love people. And you don't love me. You're all about right and wrong. You're all about what is right? What is going to be done? Who should be doing what? You lost the heart part. You don't love me like you first did. You work for me. Our relationship changed from love and personal to work. And not only that, you look at everybody else and see who's working hard for Jesus. And you can break down the word, but you got nothing in here for people. And you got nothing in here for me. He says, look how far you have fallen. Timothy was so hardcore, he was out there to break up a parade because they dishonored God. He says, look how far you've fallen. You judge everybody. Paul writes to him earlier, man, I love the way you love God's people. You Ephesians. And Paul loved the Ephesians. He stayed with them a long time. In fact, the letter of Ephesians that is in the New Testament is the letter that speaks of our position in Christ. It's the, they call it the Queen of the Epistles. It's all about God's love for us and the doctrine of our position in Christ, how we are secure, how he's called us before he created anything to be his, how we've been adopted into the family, and we are guaranteed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we belong to God. It's not a works document. Tells us of how to live it out, but it lays the foundation of God's heart towards the people. And then he writes them and says, man, and you guys love each other. What happened? What happened 30 years later? When Jesus is saying, I got this complaint. You got a heart issue. Oh, your head's great. Oh, yeah, you got all the knowledge. You got all the knowledge, but the sad part is it's disconnected from the heart. Remember what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. Whoever believes that God so loved the world, that he gave us Jesus. And whoever holds on to Jesus moves into the love and begins to understand the love God has for them. That Jesus would do this for us because the Father considered us of such great value. The world, all the people he loves. So what should we do while sitting here? We should think. We should look at our world. Do I love people? I remember when I was an early Christian, I wanted to save people. I thought it was my job to save people. I thought it was, you know, that's what we're supposed to do. You know, that was my, because, you know, you got, what's he want? Oh, he wants me to save people. So if you were talking to me, I'm listening, but not really listening to you and your heart. I'm listening to where I can get Jesus in there. Where can I wedge Jesus in there? Where is the opening to hit him with some God stuff? I remember Teresa's friend, her best friend, came over our house. And she was no longer past the threshold of the front door. Then I was on her. And you know what I asked her? First thing I said to her was, how are you and God doing? Not even how are you doing. Basically, that affected the relationship, and it never was the same again in our, with her family and our family. I offended the daylights out of her. I thought I was doing God a favor. I thought, but see, my heart still wasn't in the right place. These guys had their heart in the right place. They had the best teachers ever you could get. And then they became a works-oriented group. A doctrine group. Now, I'm not against doctrine. Doctrine is foundational. But without love, it becomes a problem. So what is that love? The love that's being talked about there is agape love. It's an attitude by which one deliberately lives. When I have agape love, that means I make a decision in me to love someone. That's what marriage love is. Marriage love, yeah, it has the eros part. It's got the romantic part. But its basic premise is agape love. I choose to love this person. For all of you people that got married, you probably said some vows. A vow is an I will. I will love you all the rest of my life. I will honor you. I will cherish you. I will. That's agape love. It's a decision of the person to act a particular way towards someone else. I will love them. It's the ability to separate behavior from the person. I can address wrong, but you are still more important. You are more important. You are who I care about by a decision of the will. Because how many know that feelings come and go? How many know they come and go inside of you? Sometimes we're cool with ourselves and other times we're not cool. Where, you know, feelings. How many have ever been hurt by, have you had your feelings hurt by someone? How many have made decisions to never be around these people again because they offended me? That's not agape love. That's taking offense. That's making offense the big deal. That's what they were doing. We are offended by their lifestyle. We are offended by their belief system. We are offended by them doing this. We can be offended by their color. We can be offended by their prosperity. We can be offended. We can be offended by all kinds of things. And we make decisions off that. It's the exact opposite of love. Love says, I'm offended, but I still respect and love you as a person. That's a tough concept. When someone gets married, their word is, I will do these things. This is my agape to you. Now, it takes both people. That's why marriages often fail. Is because one person will not be willing to deal with that and give up. And sometimes people aren't, you know, there are reasons for it. Divorce. But generally speaking, you have two people that will live in agape love with each other. You will have, because then you'll have to deal with offense. Then you'll have to learn to forgive. Then you will have to learn to change. Then you will have to do that. If my will is committed, then that means I have to do whatever I need to do to make sure that thing happens. And so that's the important part. So think about Timothy again, going and charging these people, attacking them. Timothy. But he was saved. This isn't a salvation thing. This is a light thing. He says, listen, in verse 5 of Revelation 2, look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first, love. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your candlestick from its place among the churches. He says, listen, you need to repent of that. You need to turn from not loving your first love. What's the greatest commandment Jesus said? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commands. That's like a coat hanger. Love God. One side of the coat hanger, love God. The other side of the coat hanger, love others as you love yourself. You need to love yourself. Everything else, all the other clothing of Scripture, all the other commands, all the other do's, all the other don'ts, hang on that. That is the primary. You remove that, everything else falls to the ground. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, messengers, if I consider myself a messenger, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm noise to people. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all ministries, all mystery. Man, if I have doctrine nailed and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Jesus said to this church, listen, I see what you do. You have great faith. You've endured in the faith. You've held on to me. And you have great doctrine. You've held on to what you've been taught. And you've passed it on now to the second generation. And they're doing the same thing. But you hold on to me, but you don't love me. You work for me. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Love's always the slow route. Love's always the painful route, but it's the only thing that never fails. Then he writes in verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Jesus said the greatest commandment is love. Agape love is greater than all the other things and will continue beyond all things. Why? Because that's where it started. For God so loved the world. What motivated him was love. When I look at people and I love and I'm motivated because they're worth, they have self-worth, they're made in the image of God, that motivation transcends everything else. It is more powerful than everything else. But it's also the slow road. How many know that? We'd rather just give them the rules, follow them. Except for ourselves. Jesus knows my heart. He tells them, listen, back in Revelation 2:5, if you don't repent, I'm telling you, you need to turn from that and come back to me. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. In other words, I will blow out the light. Doesn't mean you're not saved. You're saved by belief in David. They're saved. They believed. They held on to the doctrine. They knew who Jesus was. They held on to salvation. But he says your influence, your light to the world, it'll be no light. You'll be a clanging gong, a resounding cymbal. You'll be noise. You won't be an influence. You'll be a detriment to the cause. I have experienced that in my line of work. This is my job. And when I go down to the beach sometimes and I see these guys screaming at people about going to hell, and God hates these people, and God hates these people, I look at them and go, man, you're just making my job harder. You're not helping. You're causing people to run in the opposite direction. Now, God hasn't given up on those people. And in your righteousness or self-righteousness, you think you're doing God a favor because you're on a mission. Well, the mission isn't to drive them away. The mission is to be a light that attracts them. See, this is a light. But if I put this light in your eyeballs, I am driving you away. Amen? Watch, I can do it. Yeah. Grab him. Don't let him out. Where's Timothy when we need somebody to get him? And Timothy's a powerful man of God. He's in heaven. He's a powerful man of God. But then he goes on to say this, but this is in your favor in verse 6. This is in your favor. This is a plus for you. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. It's the first of two times in that chapter that he speaks of the Nicolaitans. These are some bad guys. This is like a cult. This is the group, he said, I've seen how you don't tolerate evil people. Paul said, Timothy, you need to hold on to sound doctrine because people will come in. Well, that's who he's talking about. Nicolaitans are mentioned twice, so it's good to look at what does the Bible say about these guys or the Nicolaitans. First of all, the first time we hear of this guy, Nicholas, is in Acts 6. He was actually a stand-up dude in the church. In fact, when they were debating about giving the food out to people and the apostles were doing it, they said, man, we can't, it's a worthwhile thing, but that's not our call. We need to find some people that can handle that job. Not everybody handles the same job. So it tells us in Acts 6:3, and so, brothers, select 7 men who are well respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Man, those are high qualifications. They're well respected. Oh, they've learned to love people. How many have ever seen leaders that they're leading, but everybody that follows them doesn't want to, and they bail at some point? I remember there are some people that, you know, think of a rowboat. We're going to go across the sea. We're going to go tackle it over there. We got a mission to go. And they, you know, he's rowing that boat with all these people. And by the time he gets on the shore, the following shore, he looks back and he's the only one in the boat. Everybody else bailed. Take their chances with the crocodiles. That's not the kind of leader you want to be. So Paul says, in Acts 6, they're picking out who they should have. That's not Paul, though, but these are the other apostles. Then we apostles can spend our time. Oh, he says, we will give them this responsibility. And in verse 4, then the apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit; Philip; Prochorus; Nicanor; Timon; Parmenas; and Nicholas of Antioch. That's the guy. This guy obviously moved up into Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he started a cult. And he started trying to infiltrate the church and probably started to say, you know who I was? Who I am? I was one of the 7 guys in the Jerusalem area. I'm a big deal. And all this stuff Paul is talking about, Timothy is talking about, and there's changes here. That's not the way it ought to be. So what was his doctrine? What was going on with this guy that Jesus said when you write the church says, hey, you have this in favor, man, you have tried to keep the church pure. You have tried to keep it healthy. And this guy's come in. Well, in Revelation 2:14, it says this. But he's speaking to a different church, and we'll look at that later. But he says, you tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who loved Balak, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Oh, okay. Balaam was a prophet who would be swayed by money. You paid him enough, he'd curse you. And he had some spiritual powers. He was tapped into the enemy in ways. So this guy was strong. So he says, you have this, the Nicolaitans are coming in, and who's ever filling their pockets, they'll influence the rest of the people toward this way. You're a compromiser. You'll sell yourself out for worth, and in the midst of that, you're approving sexual immorality. You're saying, hey, the way the Ephesians do it out there, that's cool. We can have Jesus, and we can also have some of that. And he says, he was diluting God's church. And the second time it's mentioned in there is in verse 20, where he's talking to a church, and he says, but I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual immorality and to eat foods offered to idols. You are doing the same thing. So the Nicolaitans are also like this enticing woman, Jezebel, the Jezebel spirit, who uses her influence in a provocative way to draw people to her. And then introduces them, because Jezebel was a queen that led the Israelites into idol worship. And so introducing them to, hey man, it's cool to give some incense to Caesar. It's not that big a deal. It's cool to go to the big Artemis Museum and see this massive worship of Artemis. It's, you know, come on, don't be so picky about stuff. And so he says, yeah, I have this against him. You stood strong in that arena. So then Jesus finishes up that letter to the Ephesians by saying this. Anyone, everyone in that church, and anyone who would follow it, anyone who has ears to hear, must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. He says, listen, if you're open to hearing what I'm saying, if you're opening to examine yourself and see where am I strong and where am I weak? And is this part in me? Where do I compromise? Where do I agree with the world and things and disagree with what God says? Is there a place in me? Where have I? And in this particular church, it's the love for people. God says, I so love the people. Their problem is they didn't. They were strong in the things of doctrine. And I've seen many prideful Christians in doctrine. I've seen guys teach like they're the fourth person in the Trinity. They you know, what they say is the way they look at it, and everything they look at is a word from God. It's like, you know what? But don't love people. Don't love people. Be careful. Be careful. And he says this, to everyone who is victorious, to everyone who overcomes this, this isn't salvation. It isn't salvation. He's already telling them, you're victorious. He says, who's victorious? Well, what does that mean? Well, John tells us, same John that wrote this, tells us in 1 John 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory. Okay. You see, this is where we look at different parts of Scripture. When it talks about being victorious, where else does it speak of victorious? What does that look like in the kingdom of God? Well, victorious is this. How have you overcome the world? It's through faith. That has overcome the world. Okay, everyone that has faith overcomes. So Jesus is telling these guys, have faith. Listen to what I'm telling you. Have faith to do love. And if you do that, you will be complete. You will be complete. This church will be its healthiest it can be. And he says, anyone who listens to this, anyone. You know, check yourselves when you look at somebody and you're judging them. You don't know their story. You don't know everything about them. You don't know where they came from. And then that's not like just love them where they're at. That's important. But also with a heart that they are a fellow human being. I can love them for that. They, you know, my wife can make me angry. And I don't know, understand why I never make her angry, but it's... I can bug her. But she loves me. And that's where we have to be, man. If I'm looking at somebody and I despise them to the uttermost, that's a me issue. Where's Christ in all that? So it's something to check out. And then he says this in verse 5 of 1 John 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that's victorious over the world? Who is that that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Goes back to that doctrine. Says, don't confuse your works with understanding what saves you. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one that saves me. It isn't Jesus, me, and I'm helping him. He does it. So listen. Every church he will talk to as we continue our journey into the book of Revelation speaks to the people in the church, because the church is made up of people. So our best job is to look at our own life and to say, okay, where am I strong? Who I need ears to hear. I need to be able. How many people like people speaking into your life? How many people get defensive when somebody speaks? Your first response is defense. I got to defend that. Well, I don't, you know, nobody here. Great. Who's going to raise their hand to that? I'm a mess. So let's close with this. Repent is the key word. Turn from that. God, help me to love people. And I pray this, man. Help me to see people like you do. Help me to see people. Because there are people, you know, I've been in this church a long time. And there are people in this church that bother me. And, amen? How many people have been in this church for any length of time and there are people in this church that bother you? How many know that people in your own household bother you? People will bother us. So, God, help me to look at them like you do. Help me to see them with the eyes that you have. And last note regarding Ephesus. There is no more church in Ephesus. They lost their candlestick. It's a beautiful place to visit, but there is no church in Ephesus to this day. It was generally destroyed by the 5th century. So it lasted a number of more centuries, and there is no church there. So their candlestick, in a way, was removed. Were there believers there going to heaven and all that? Oh, absolutely. All the time. But the influence, and that's the difficulty with churches that last generation after generation after generation. I heard of a church recently that was celebrating their 150th year. Magnificent facility. It was a ghost town. There was like 10 people in it. And they were all really old. And they were doing church like they did 40 years ago. Same church style, same music, because they could not move. They believed, they had sound doctrine. They had sound doctrine. But their methodology to reach people was not there. They didn't care. They thought people should come in and join the way they did it. They didn't love the generation that they had the privilege of. And that's why it's a big deal for us, the older I get, to move into the next generation, to make sure there are young people, young believers, young people that are, you know, I was laughing the other day with somebody. I still use notes. All the young guys Peach and I know use iPads. All of them do. To me, that's so weird. You know, it's so, because I've been doing this way for so long, it's the way I do it. Now, it's, you know, but in a lot of other areas, I know that times have changed. Things are different. Technology is incredibly moving fast. And there's constructive parts and it's damaging. And we need people who are able to navigate that. And that's how a church stays relevant and staying loving towards people. Staying loving towards people. So why don't we stand? Never forget the church is individuals. You and I. You represent. If this is your church, you represent his place. Please represent us well. Please. Please, that, you know, so that people ask you, where do you go to church? Where do what are you doing? Where's this? Where's that? Tell us about your church. And then the only reason you will have any influence in that arena is because you have influence as an individual to them. They care. So Lord, let's just take a moment, close our eyes, just reflect for 1 second. Lord God, show us any place. Show me any place in me where I am hindering your light in my generation to people. Because I don't show love. Show me where I'm bitter and how that hinders the light. Show me where I'm resentful and unforgiving, where that hinders love. I justify it in myself. I got all my reasons, but it hinders my ability to reflect you well. And start with myself. Where do I not forgive myself? And that's a poor reflection of you who forgives me. Where do I not treat myself with respect? Because that's a poor reflection of you who loves me. And my neighbors, God. And you. Is my relationship with you a love relationship? Or is it a work relationship? Or is it a fear relationship? Or have I put jackets on you that are not even yours, but I'm having you wear them? Forgive me. Today I repent of that. Let your light shine bright in me, that it may shine out of me. Into the world, into the places you have me, my world. And all those who agree, say amen. 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 God bless you guys. Have a great, great day.